What I'm going to try to do, by God's grace again, is sum this up for us and get us to the point where we're able by the end of this time to just make a commitment together relative to the love of God and our response to it in our lives. And I trust as we go that you'll understand the reasoning behind the title and that song that we just sang. I'll let you know that at the end of the message, they're going to sing that again, and the words will be up on the screen, and I know it's a new song to you, but it might be that the sentiment that the song expresses is something that you'd like to just say back to God. You carry me. Folks down here may think I'm strong, but they're wrong. You carry. The story from God's Word this morning is a bit, I don't know, unusual. Not that it's an unusual story, but it's an unusual choice, perhaps. Most of the stories that I tell on a Sunday morning have to do with something that someone did. You've probably caught on to that. Someone did something, they had an experience, God interacted with them in the midst of that experience, and they learned a lesson, not only for themselves, but a valuable lesson for all of us. That's what the Word of God and the stories that come from the Word of God are intended to do. That's why we have all those stories there, so that we can meet real people in real situations who encounter a real God who brings real truth into their lives and real solutions to the problems that they face. But the story this morning doesn't have something to do with something that someone did. It's actually about something that someone said. That someone happens to be the Lord Jesus, and that something comes from his Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you know anything about the Sermon on the Mount, it goes from Matthew 5:1 all the way to the end of chapter 7. And so I'm not going to stand here and attempt to recite for you the Sermon on the Mount. But the Sermon on the Mount is a powerful, powerful part of the Scripture. It happened very early on in Christ's ministry. It was one of the first things he did. He went, of all places, to a mountain and preached a sermon, hence the title, the Sermon on the Mount. He stood in front of a large group of people, and he shared with them how he looks at the world. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. He was sharing with them it was certainly a large number of people we expect, but it was an intimate setting for him as far as he was concerned. And he took the opportunity to just bare his heart, to just say, this is how I look at the world. And there are some remarkable things that come out in that message. In the part of the message that I want to story to you this morning, he was talking, as he so often did, about the human heart. He talked a lot about the human heart. Talked about the condition of your heart and mine. He talked about the longings of your heart and mine. He talked about the ways that God interacts with your heart and mine. He talked far more about your heart than he did about your behavior. I hope you know that. Your heart was more important to him than the way you behave. Because he knew back then that the way you behave is simply a reflection of the things that are in your heart. What you talk about is a reflection of the things that are in your heart. He knew that. And that's why he zeroed in on the human heart. But particularly in this part of the message, he was talking about the things that the human heart can find captivating. The kind of things that tend to captivate the human heart. The kind of things that we might find so captivating that it's just possible we would spend the rest of our lives trying to have that thing for ourselves, chasing those things. He's going to call those things treasures. That's what he'll call them. And as you might expect, Jesus had an opinion about spending your life chasing after the wrong thing. He had lots of opinions. But in this particular part of this particular message, that's the opinion that he expressed. And here is the story from God's Word. Hey, don't store up for yourselves treasures here on earth. Because moth and vermin can get in and destroy those things, or thieves can break in and steal them. No, instead, treasure up for yourselves things in heaven, where moths and vermin can't get in and destroy them, and where thieves could never break through and steal. And the reason I'm saying that is, where your treasure is, That's where your heart will be. The eye is the lamp of the entire body. If your eyes are healthy, then your entire body is full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, then your body is full of darkness. And if the light that's supposed to be in you is darkness, how terrible is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And that is the story from God's Word. I wish I'd been there that day to hear Jesus preach that sermon. I mean, unfortunately, I don't speak Aramaic, and that's what he preached the sermon in, and so I would have sat there with a dumb look on my face the entire time. But I would have appreciated perhaps the glances, the fixated look of the people that were sitting there listening to him, listening to this kind of talk. I love the kind of things that Jesus say. There's a lot to love about what Jesus had to say. But one of the things that I love the most about what he had to say in this message is that he's not denying that there are things here on earth that we could treasure. He's not denying that there are things here on earth that we could treasure. And it makes me want to ask, what's a treasure? What is a treasure? What is he talking about? Things that we might treasure. What did he mean when he used that term? Well, clearly he's talking about something that captures your heart, right? Did you catch those words? Where your treasure is, your heart will be there as well. So whatever your treasure is, whatever it is that you treasure, it's something that captures your heart. A treasure, apparently, from what he was saying, is something that's captivating, something that catches our eye. You caught that, right? The eyes, if they're healthy, your body's full of light. If they're looking at the right thing and looking for the right thing, your body is full of light. If not, then it's full of darkness. And if the light that's supposed to be in you is darkness, how terrible is that? Treasure is something that we might identify as being worth living for. Did you catch that? You can't be devoted to two things. You can't serve two masters. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You'll love the one and you'll hate the other. You can't serve both God and money. And of all the things that I talk about on a Sunday morning in front of a group of people, the one that scares me the most is money. So I appreciate the courage that Jesus showed when he said that. All he's saying is, we're all chasing after something. We're all treasuring something. We're all looking for something. We've all identified something as the thing. The thing that's going to satisfy us, the thing that's going to make us feel good. There's a lot of things out there that we can spend our whole lives trying to get. And last week, the message was more about what happens when we get the things we spend our lives chasing after. Did you catch that last week? That sometimes we say, I'd just like to have a BMW 9 Series because I don't know anybody that has one. Doggone it, I'd like an 11 Series. Is there an 11 Series out there? Maybe they would make one for me. We can spend our whole lives chasing after a particular thing, and then when we finally get it, excuse me, what I suggested last week is that we just have this sense that that wasn't it. And so last week, the message was about what happens when we get the thing we're chasing. What happens when we get what we want? The message this morning, as we try to bring this to a conclusion, is what happens to us when we don't get what we want. What happens in our lives when we set our sights on that particular thing and then that we don't get it and we don't get it and we don't get it, and then that awful day arrives when it occurs to us, I'm never going to have that thing. I'm never going to have it. What happens in our lives when we don't get what we want? Let's not forget that we've been studying a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed. We've been lifting truth from it as we go. It's rich, and I'm telling you right now, we've only managed to skim the surface. I know I've spent 5 hours, and that's just going to make you discouraged. Jay, why would you take all this time only skimming the surface? But prayer is just so rich. It was a prayer that he prayed for the Ephesian church. It's a prayer that he would pray for you today. And so as we read the scripture, I would like to pray that prayer over you. And well, you know how I feel about being in the presence. And so if you wouldn't mind, if we could stand together and you could just follow along as I read this prayer from the Apostle Paul, the heart of the Apostle Paul. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And you can take your seats. I heard a story a while back about a lion. A lion. An old, overweight, you know, the kind of lion, you've seen them on the Animal Planet, the kind of lion that stands up, and long after he stands up, his gut gets up off the ground. You know, he almost drags it as he walks along. An old, insecure lion. I'm feeling a little insecure myself this morning. Partly because I don't think this is a true story that I heard about this lion. And I say that because in the story, the animals can talk. And I'm always suspicious of a story where the animals can talk. But secondly, I'm feeling a little insecure because it's actually not a story. It's a joke, and I don't usually tell jokes. I know what you're thinking. I don't tell jokes. I tell stories, and I'm always concerned that I'll get to the end of the joke and people won't laugh. That's just something that I worry about. And so I'd like to make a deal with you. If you promise to laugh, not now, if you promise to laugh when I get to the end of the joke, then I'll tell the joke. Can we make a deal? Okay, some people are agreeing to that, and other people are just frowning at me still. But old, insecure, overweight, tired lion. He gets up one morning and he's just feeling it. You've had mornings like that, haven't you? You're just feeling it. He's feeling small and kind of stupid and not respected the way he should be respected. And so he sets out on this little journey, stands up and starts walking along, and he runs into this little mouse along the trail. Now, this is not the mouse that pulled the thorn out of his paw, because he would never have had this conversation with that mouse, but this is a different mouse. And as he approaches the mouse sees him coming and just freezes, and the lion leans over the mouse and says to him, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the mouse says, "You are, almighty lion." And it's not the end of the joke. And the lion says, "That's right, and because you're right, I'm not going to eat you." "Oh, thank you," the mouse says. I mean, he's just overjoyed. The lion's not going to eat him. Well, he's feeling a little bit better about himself than a mouse. I mean, almost anybody can scare a mouse, except for the people who are themselves scared of them. But anybody can scare a mouse, and so he walks a little further down the trail, and here comes this great big hippopotamus just lumbering down the trail. It wasn't a wooden hippopotamus, but it was lumbering down the trail, and he it's not the end of the... Relax, will you? So he leans over the hippopotamus, and he says, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the hippopotamus says, "You are, almighty lion." And the lion says, "That's right, and because you're right, I am not going to eat you." And, "Well, thank you." And he lumbered off. I mean, the lion was kind of relieved, because the hippopotamus is big, right? I mean, that would take the better part of a day to eat a hippopotamus. And so now he's really starting to feel good about himself. Walks a little further, and there's this huge giraffe just towering over him. And he looks up at the giraffe, stops him dead in the tracks, and says, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the giraffe says, Because as everybody knows, giraffes don't have a voice box. But as a lot of people don't know, lions can read lips. And so he understood that the giraffe had said, and so he looked up at the giraffe and he says, "That's right, and because you're..." Well, you get the drift. Well, he walked a little further. Now he's feeling really good. I mean, big and wide and big and tall. And he runs into this massive bull elephant. I mean, just the biggest elephant he had ever seen. So he looked up at the bull elephant and he says, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the elephant reached out with his trunk, wrapped it around the lion, smashed him into the ground 3 times and threw him up in a tree and then walked away. And the lion is laying up there in the tree as the elephant walks away, and he shouts after him, "Well, just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean you got to get sore about it." Thank you. I feel so secure. I feel so loved. I think we could learn a lesson from our friend the lion. We have those mornings when we wake up and it occurs to us, there's something I need. Something I want. There's something that I could spend today trying to get. We wake up enough mornings with that feeling, and sooner or later, we're going to go get it. He wanted respect. He wanted respect, and he was willing to force situations to get it. He was willing to intimidate other people. He was willing to step outside of his comfort zone just a little bit in order to get the respect that he wanted. And truth of the matter is, at the end of the day, he ended up getting hurt. And we've mentioned before the special joys that some of us experienced when we were growing up by being loved by mom or dad. I don't know how many of you related to that part of that message. Having a mom into whose lap you can climb and just be loved, or having a dad that when it's really scary out there, he'll reach down and wrap his big hand around yours and take care of you. Some of us had that sense of fulfillment as we grew up. We understood what it was to be loved. You were just a great big bundle of potentiality, and they saw it. But some of us... I'll just blank that out. Don't panic back there. I did that. Some of us have never had that experience. Some of us don't know what it's like to be loved like that. For some of us, I know you had parents that just weren't there for you. I mean, all you wanted in life was for when you put on that pretty dress and those pretty shoes and you spun around in front of dad while he was reading the paper, all you really wanted was for him to look at you and say, "You are so beautiful." You just wanted him to show up at your game and watch you get the touchdown or sack the quarterback. That's all you cared about, but mom and dad simply weren't there. For one reason or another, they withheld that kind of love from you. And their failure, listen to me, it's not a message about that, but I'll say it, their failure was a result of something that was lacking in their hearts, not a result of something that was lacking in yours. We're still, some of you here this morning, were abused by mom or abused by dad. And the impact of that on a life is absolutely devastating. And don't be afraid to get the help that you need if that's what's happened in your life or in your heart. But what I'm trying to say is the cold, hard truth is that every one of us needs to be loved. Every one of us here today needs to be loved. In fact, there's a psychological term. Oops, I did it again. There's a psychological term that professionals apply to a person who needs to be loved. Did you know that? Some of you are studying psychology, but there's a psychological term that psychology professionals apply to people who need to be loved. Do you know what psychologists call it if you're a person who needs to be loved? Do you know? They call that, are you ready? Normal. That's what they just call it, normal. The world of psychology out there recognizes that we need to be the kind of people who make a difference. We need to be significant people. We need to be noticed. We need to have somebody in our life that looks at us and loves us just because we got out of bed this morning. And doggone it, would love it if we didn't get out of bed this morning. We all need that. remarkable thing is, it isn't just psychologists that see this need. All human beings need to be loved unconditionally. And Proverbs 19:22 says, what a man desires is unfailing love. There it is, right there at the core. God has recognized that need in your life and in mine. What a man desires is unfailing love. And I love this verse if you just want to compare it. Proverbs chapter, the next chapter says, many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find? And I'm not going to ask how many of you have been married more than 20. How many of you have been married more than 20 minutes? Some of you. Some of you are afraid to admit it, and I understand that. But if you've been married more than 20 minutes, you know what this means. Many a man claims to have unfailing love. Oh, he whispered those things in your ear, didn't he? He did. He talked about his unfailing love and how he was going to love you forever. But then you burned the jello, didn't you? And it's been all downhill since then. It's what happens in marriages. It's what happens in human relationships. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find? What we desire is to be loved in an unfailing way. We desire unconditional love pointed right at us. It's perfectly all right. That's what I'm trying to say. It's okay that you're hungry for that. It's okay that you feel the need for that. It's part of the human heart. It's part of the heart of man. It's a need that we all sense. And even God himself has recognized that we have this need. In fact, I'll go you one step further. Are you ready for this? I believe that God created that need in you. That's how he wired you. The human heart was designed to be in relationship with God and to be loved by him, to enjoy him forever. That's in the original schematics. That God-shaped vacuum that we talk about is filled more powerfully by his love than by any other one of his attributes. He wired you that way. That longing has always been there. That's what you've always wanted. So the problem, if there is a problem, the problem is not that we feel the need to be loved. I mean, I know that feels like the problem. The problem is not that we feel the need to be loved. That's the normal inside of us trying to get out. The problem is not that we feel the need to be loved. The problem is that this need can lead us to make unwise decisions. This need can lead us to make wrong choices. Because we have this need, we feel driven to see that it's met, but we don't recognize this need for what it is. We put a different name on it. We look for something else. That we feel this burning longing and we begin to cast about for ways to meet that longing. And that's where the stuff comes into our lives. Every now and again, our stuff catches up with us, but that's where the stuff comes into our lives. The car, the house, the ministry, sex, if I can use that word from the pulpit. You name it. We'll figure it out. That's what I need to have. That's what I'm going to go and get. We all come up with different things, and some of us could start clubs because we share things in common that we want, and it wouldn't be a good idea to start a club like that. I'm not recommending it. I'm just saying we could. Well, there's people here that get you. Trust me. We begin to cast about for to get that thing, and we want to make the longing go away. And I'm telling you right now, it's hard to think about anything else. It's hard to focus on anything else. The pursuit of love can get us lost and leave us confused. We're pursuing love, but we end up chasing after other things. And that was the message from last week. What happens when we get those? More often than not, our pursuit of things leads us into some form of addiction. Because you can't always have what you want. Have you figured that out? I can't get no. I'm not going to ask you to sing it with me. But you believe it. Is that stuff that I've been chasing after, either I got it or I didn't get it. If I got it, it occurs to me that it didn't satisfy me. If I didn't get it, then I'm going to keep chasing it until I do more or less. But the day finally comes for all of us When either through getting what we want over and over again and having that not be the thing that satisfies us, or never actually getting to the place where we get what we want, we finally figure out that we're not going to have what we want. It's never going to happen. Doggone it, that hurts. It hurts. It hurts to come to the conclusion that this thing that I want so desperately, I'm never, ever going to have. And when the pain is there, when the hurt is there, we have to find a way to make the pain go away. And that's why I say more often than not, our pursuit of love that we interpret as other things leads us into some form of addiction. We have to make the pain go away when it starts hurting. Sometimes we find pain relief in a bottle of alcohol or a hit of cocaine or a bag of weed or a million calorie meal or an afternoon of porn or an illicit relationship. We're looking for the next buzz, the next high, the next bender, the next binge. Just something that'll make the pain go away. But when we choose illegitimate ways to make the pain go away, at the end of the binge, at the end of the bust, at the end of the... we end up feeling worse than we did when we went into it. Have you had that happen? I thought it was the thing that was going to make the pain go away, but right now I feel worse. And now that I feel worse, I've got to do something to make the pain go away. And because the only thing that I can think of is that thing that brought the pain on this second time around. I didn't get what I want, and that brought the pain on. And so I went out and got drunk, or I went out and took a hit of cocaine, or I went out and ate a 3 million calorie meal. Or I entered into an illicit relationship, or... and far from satisfying me, it's amplified the pain. But because it's the only thing that I know to do with the pain, I go right back to it. You'd think we would have learned our lesson, but we don't. I go right back to it. And then I feel worse, and I'm back again, and I feel worse, and I'm back again, and I feel worse, and I'm back again. That's addiction. Pleasure without satisfaction is addiction. Pain is there again. And at the end of the day, at the end of the week, at the end of the month, as this cycle goes on in all of our lives, this pursuit of something that we think we want and we either get it or we don't get it, but we end up being in pain as a result. This cycle that we're on leads us to desperation. We live what one author has called lives of quiet desperation. But the truth is, if you're anything like me, there's no quietness in us. That thing inside of me that demands to be satisfied screams 24/7. Oh, I have these experiences once in a while that make me think maybe that's what I was after, but it's after me. And it will continue to scream until it's satisfied. That need will continue to shout until the need is met. Chuck, not this Chuck. Chuck is an old friend of mine. Grew up in Massachusetts like I did. I'm not proud of that, but I did. And right about the time, I met him actually in 1976, the very first time. A fine-looking man, had hair. Broad shoulders, big arms, big smile. Light up a room when he'd come in. Everybody loved him. Everybody wanted to be around him. I met him the first time in 1976, and I had begun to, at that point, Faith and I were newly married, and I had begun to talk to people about the fact that we were going to the mission field, and we were going to reach an unreached people group, and we were just excited about this. And Chuck was the very first one who came up to me and said, Jay, if you're going to go, we're going to stand behind you. They promised to give us $100 a month, and back in 1976, that was a lot of money. When it came time to build the crate that we were going to ship our stuff over in, Chuck was at my house, and he helped me to build the crate. And by the time we were done, it weighed 400 pounds. And he and I wrestled that thing into the back of his pickup truck and took it to the dock together. We had a great day. Every time we'd come home on furlough, we'd sit down with them, and you know, we'd talk to them about what we'd experienced. And he'd just sit there with his mouth open. We just had a 15-year-old daughter and a beautiful wife. And at 8 a.m. on one October morning in 1983, he put a pistol in his mouth and pulled the trigger. There wasn't a single one of us that knew him that could figure out what had happened. There wasn't a single one of us that knew him that could even begin to imagine what would prompt that. But as I've gotten older and been able to look back on that over these last 20 years, it's occurred to me that he must have felt alone. That in the midst of his desperation, he must have felt that he was the only one, that there really wasn't anybody who cared. In the last moment and the hours that led up to it, he thought he was all alone. Because the truth of the matter is, human relationships fail. Sometimes your husband or wife just doesn't understand you. Sometimes your kids don't offer you the respect you want from them. Sometimes your parents just aren't there when you need them. Sometimes your boyfriend or girlfriend just isn't there when you look for them. Sometimes your friends stab you in the back. And sometimes there are things in your past that are so ugly you can't bear them. And at times like that, in the midst of the desperation, that's when we reach for the painkiller. That's when we start looking for something to take away the pain. But I wonder this morning, is there an alternative to that? By the way, if you've ever found yourself considering suicide, and you think that no one cares, I want you to know this morning, I care. And there are other people in this room who care. Please remember that suicide is a permanent solution for a temporary problem. And get the help that you need before you make that last mistake. Most of us here wouldn't consider suicide, but many of us reach the conclusion that we're never going to have what we want. The love and acceptance that we're seeking seems always out of our reach, seems always to be eluding us, and we commit emotional suicide. I don't know what else to call it. We come to the place where we say, you know, if I can't have what I want, I'll just stop wanting. Tired of going through life not having what I want, and so I'll just stop wanting it. And those are the most pitiful people that there are. They've just kind of shut down emotionally, and the only emotion that's left is anger. Anger outlives that choice. But I want you to understand this morning that if you've made up your mind that if you can't have what you want and you're just going to stop wanting as a result of that, that you're just going to turn those emotions down so you don't have to feel this anymore, in case you haven't figured out, the choice to commit emotional suicide never works. Because the deep desire to be loved is going to find its way out. It's going to crawl its way to the top, claw its way to the top. And I don't know how many horror movies you watch, and I don't want to say they're all true, but this part is true. You take that deep desire and bury it, you bury it alive. It will come back to haunt you. You can't make that desire go away. It's how you're wired. It's in your DNA. It's how you're designed. So what are we supposed to do? Jay, I haven't been this sad and morbid feeling in a long time. Thank you very much. I want with all my heart this morning to remind you that you already have what you so desperately want. You already have what you so desperately want. That's why Paul prayed, not that God would love us, but that God would open our eyes so that we could see how much he loves us. You already have what you so desperately want. The most wondrous being in the universe loves you deeply and is totally committed to you. He is totally committed to you. He cannot love you more. He will not love you less. He's done all that he can to make that clear to you. And that broken form of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross speaks more eloquently about that than I ever could. You know, the hymn writer has borrowed from Christ's teaching to paint a beautiful picture in a song called The 90 and 9. And I won't sing it for you. But in the hymn, in the poem, it says there were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was off on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. Away on the mountains wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. And in the second verse, the friends of the shepherd come to him and they say, Lord, you have here your 90 and 9. Are they not enough for you? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. And in the next couple of verses, it talks about the hills that he had to climb. And that awful moment when, or the wonderful moment when out there in the middle of nowhere, he heard the cry of this little lamb, sick and helpless and ready to die. And he reaches down and he picks up the lamb and he puts it on his shoulders. And according to the story, according to the hymn, the shepherd walks back into the village shouting and waking up his neighbors and says, hey, I found my sheep. The sheep that was lost. But it's the fourth verse that breaks my heart. Because it says, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord went through before he found his sheep that was lost. Hey, listen to me. You were that sheep. You had wandered off, and you were sick and helpless and ready to die, and he found you there in the desert. He found you there on the mountainside. He found you there in that bar. He found you there. He found you. And none of us will ever know how deep were the waters crossed or how dark the night that he walked through before he found us. But he found you. His love is immense beyond measure. He's committed his life. He lived his life pursuing you. He lived his life looking for you. He died on the cross to have you as his very own. That was the price he was willing to pay. Take off your thinking caps. I know I don't usually say that, but take off your thinking caps. You'll blow a fuse on this next little bit. Just imagine with me. I've loved science since I was a child. It's been one of my favorite topics. And there was a time when I even considered perhaps for a little while becoming an astrophysicist. And then I found out that they have to do math. They don't just get to look in telescopes. And so that just didn't seem like a really good option for me. Did you know that science tells us that there's about 100 billion stars in the average galaxy? 100 billion stars. That's like a Sears galaxy. That's not a Sears Best galaxy. That's just an average galaxy. 100 billion stars in the average galaxy. And there are about 100 million galaxies in known space. 100 billion stars in the average galaxy. Somewhere around 100 million galaxies in known space, the part that we can see. And a man named Einstein theorized, and we're finding out he was right about a lot more things than we thought. Einstein theorized that we can actually only see about 1/1,000,000,000th of what's there. So you can take out your calculator, but it's going to be, it's not going to, you're just going to, you multiply 100 billion times 100 million times 1 billion, and you know what your calculator is going to say? E! I don't know what that means. It's just E. That's what it says. 100 billion stars in the average galaxy, 100 million galaxies in known space, and we can actually only see about 1/1,000,000,000th of what's there. Do you know what that means? That means that conservatively speaking, there are about 10 octillion stars in the universe. That's a one followed by zeros. Give or take a few. 10 octillion stars. And I know that means nothing to you. This makes the national debt look puny. Trust me on this one. 10 octillion stars. Do you know what that means? Take, really, if you haven't taken off your thinking cap, take it off. What that means is that there are more stars in the heavens than individual grains of sand on all the seashores of all the world. More stars in the heavens than individual grains of sand on all the seashores of all the world. And listen to me, somewhere out on the edge of that vastness sits the one from whose fingertips the universe fell. Psalm says he made the stars and he calls them all by name. On the vastness of that, on the edge of the vastness of that universe, it's the one from whose fingers the universe fell. And he looks across that vastness, and he finds one galaxy, the Milky Way, and somewhere near the center of that galaxy, he finds one little solar system with our sun at the center, and somewhere around that sun, he sees planet Earth, and around on planet Earth, he sees the United States of America, and in the United States of America, he sees Missouri, and in Missouri, he sees Camdenton, and in Camdenton, he sees the Potter's House, and in the Potter's House this morning, he sees you. You know what he's saying to you this morning? I am always loved you. I've always loved you. I've always wanted you to be mine. I've always wanted you to belong to me. I want to carry you. I want to fill the empty places in your heart. I want you to wake up in the morning and go to bed at night fully satisfied that if nothing else in your life goes right ever again, that I love you. That's what he says across that vastness. Previous messages in this series, I've challenged you to just sit back and accept God's love. That's what I've suggested. Now, this morning, I want to do something different. I want to challenge you to a lifelong pursuit. To join me in a lifelong pursuit. Remember that Paul wrote, so that we, together with all the saints, might grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Together with all the saints. So this is something we could do together. We can spend the rest of our lives doing this together. I want to challenge you this morning to turn your back on your wrong thinking. I want to challenge you this morning to confess in the presence of the Lord that you've been looking for love in all the wrong places. I want you to ask Him to open your eyes and to help you to see how much He loves you. I watched a video a few years ago that profoundly impacted me. It was about a father and son, and they go by the name of Team Hoyt. Maybe you've seen the video. I'm not going to show you the video this morning, but it's Dick and Rick Hoyt. a father who is now in his 60s, and a son who was born with cerebral palsy. And the CP, the cerebral palsy, so devastated his body that he has no control over any part of his body other than a kind of a spasmodic control of his right arm. He can move his right arm and it goes where he asks it to, but that's pretty much it. Well, the dad is a runner of triathlons. And when his son was young, he started taking his son in when he was training for the triathlon. And you know that in a triathlon, they swim for a while, and then they bike for a while, and then they run for a while. And somewhere along the line, and I'm not even sure how it happened, he got the idea that if he was going to take his son along on practice, maybe he'd just take his son into the triathlon itself. And the video is, the next few minutes are just agonizing to watch. His father puts him into this little inflatable boat, and he pulls him behind him as he swims 2.4 miles. And then he runs up a hill with him in his arms and he straps him into this car seat and he bicycles for 112 miles. And then he puts him into a wheelchair, specially designed, but a wheelchair nonetheless, and pushes him for 26 miles. Now the night's fallen and you can see the agony of the father. They go from his face down to the muscles in his legs as they continue to pump. As they're nearing the finish line. And the amazing thing at the end is that this young man, pretty soon the finish line is in view. And this smile breaks out on his face. And as they push across the finish line, he pumps his arm. He's so happy. He's so fulfilled. He's so joyous. His joy is so great. It's as though he didn't even realize that his father had carried him all the way. And yet there's something that strikes me even more profoundly than the joy that this young man feels. What strikes me today, what made me weep as I watched the video, is how much that father loves his broken boy. And I think the reason that it strikes me like that is because I am that broken boy. I'm confused a good part of the time. I'm messed up in the way I look at life. I chase after stuff that doesn't matter. And in spite of my brokenness, in spite of how much I've messed up, my father carries me. You heard the words to the song. Folks down here may think I'm strong, but they're wrong. You carry me. He carries me because he loves me. So I challenge you this morning to join me in a lifelong pursuit of understanding how much God loves me. You do that, I'd like to suggest to you something that's going to happen. I'm going to get old, God willing. And if you've heard me speak about this before, you know that on the day that I get old and you come to visit me just to kind of reminisce about the good old days or the good bad days, whatever these are, you'll sit down with me and what I hope you're going to say to me when I'm an old man and can't be getting up and getting around anymore, I hope you're going to tell me that a missionary has entered the last unreached people group on the planet. But after we have that discussion, maybe we'll remember together that we made this commitment, that we're going to spend the rest of our lives just trying to understand how much God loves us. That's what we're going to do. We're going to stop chasing after all that other stuff. And we're going to spend our lives pursuing an understanding of how much God loves. You know what's going to happen when we're both old men? We're going to sit there in the nursing home together and we're going to exchange a knowing glance. And we're going to agree that the hymn writer had it right when he wrote, could we with ink the ocean fill and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade. to write the love of God above, to drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole of stretched from sky to sky. Would you stand with me this morning in the presence? Father and our God, we pray this morning that you would break our hearts. We admit as we're in your presence that we're the kind of people that just, God, we just get so confused. We chase after this and we chase after that and we think that it's going to make us happy and satisfied and fulfilled. And God, either we get what we're after or we don't get what we're after. But no matter what it is, God, however it is it turns out, we just end up feeling empty. And that hurts. So we've come up with these painkillers that we apply to our lives. The next hit, the next buzz, the next binge. And Father, as we walk around in the darkness like that, we're just tired. And so we're confessing our wrong thinking to you this morning. And we're laying before you a commitment that we've joined in together. God, open our eyes. Help us to understand how much you love us. Help us to understand how passionate you are about us. Help us to understand how you satisfy us. Fathers, we drink freely from that well and that living water flows out of us. God, people need to have the right idea about us. Or we need to sing it back to you. Folks down here may think I'm strong, but they're wrong. You carried me.